As we begin this morning, as similar as I did last Sunday, allow me again just to express a pastor's heart on this topic that Mark's gospel has brought us to. Rare is the family that is untouched by divorce. We don't have to look far for really any of us to see where divorce is the reality, and divorce causes such great hurts, deep hurts. This morning, it is my desire to do my best to give a clear beliefs from the scriptures on these two topics of divorce and remarriage. I'm not going to be able to answer every but what about questions, and there are many. My aim is to provide the foundational teaching that I believe answers many potential questions. And knowing the emotions connected to an issue of this magnitude, I'm not going to try to answer these questions on that emotional level. My approach will be more objective, seeking to make plain what the Bible says. I would suspect that also as we work through these topics, there will be folks who disagree with me. Admittedly, there are different views on these issues, and all I can do is commit myself to the authority of the Bible to seek to make sense of the Bible's teachings, to believe it and obey it. And I believe that I have done my very best in understanding the scriptures for several months now, but I could be wrong. If anything, I urge you to listen carefully, to hear the scriptures, and to seek to understand what the scriptures say. It's been interesting. It's been several months. Like having a root canal on the calendar and you have it circled in a red marker, this has been a text circled on the calendar for me to come to. What's been really interesting over the last several months, I have had multiple conversations with folks where this topic has come up in our church and outside of our church. And it's forced me to study much, much more than I ever have before. I've thought about this issue. I've read books about this issue. I've considered this before. But the last several months have left me unsatisfied with my own answers and have driven me to the scriptures. I don't offer that to somehow say I've become an expert. Hardly. But what I want to offer this morning is the fruits of that study as God has continued to bring this up for me and forced me to study. And I pray that this will be a help to us today. In the conclusion this morning, I will seek to correct a subtle yet prevalent error that I think has snuck in with these issues. My desire is to put as much emphasis on that conclusion than even the bulk of the morning sermon. So we need God's grace today. Amen. We can trust that God will give us His grace to know His word, to believe it, and to follow it. This morning will be much more of a teaching style than a preaching style. I even have a PowerPoint. Go me. Okay? It'll be much more of a teaching style. And I've wanted to do everything I can to make this as plain and as clear as I can. So let's go to the Lord then. Because without the Lord, it is of nothing. So let's go to the Lord. Father, thank you that this is the Lord's day. Thank you for gathering us together this morning. Thank you, Father, for your word. I don't in any way fear your word. Your word is good, and your word gives truth. Where our lives are not in accordance to your word, that is your grace that corrects us. That's your grace that tells us what's the right way so that it might be mended and changed and healed. But Father, here this morning in my heart, I fear the harm, the hurt that I'm unearthing for many who are gathered. And Father, I wish no harm. So Father, I trust that you will take your word, and you will help us to know it, that we might understand it, that you might bring the grace and healing that you bring. Left to our own devices, left to my own devices, I can ruin just about anything. But in you, there is hope, and there is goodness, there is grace. So Father, this morning, as we look into your word, would you give us ears to hear, Would you help us to think and think carefully, all by the working and power of your Spirit? In Christ's name, amen. We are here in Mark chapter 10. There will be some other passages we turn to, some I specifically will want you to turn to. So we for sure will be in this passage of Mark 10, but there will be others that we consider. First, then here this morning, consider with me God's design for marriage. Number one, God's design for marriage. The covenant of marriage is a sacred institution in which one man and one woman leave their father and mother and become one flesh for the duration of their lives. In other words, marriage is one man and one woman for a lifetime. We go to Genesis 1 and 2, Proverbs 18, 22, Malachi 2, 14 through 15, and several more passages we will think about here this morning. God's design for marriage began at creation. God's design for marriage began at creation. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." In Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 through 25, the scriptures continue. "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh.'" Our English Bibles simply do not capture the sheer joy, shocking amazement of Adam when he beholds Eve. It is so thick. It's okay if it makes you feel a little uncomfortable. That's how thick Adam's words are. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore," God says, "a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." God, in his wisdom, creates humanity. And he creates humanity especially to bear his image and to rule under his rule, but in function of his rule over all the creation he has made. And in that design, God designs male and female, man and wife, to come together in a one flesh, intimate relationship that binds them together. And he calls it marriage. And this marriage is God's intent to last a lifetime. Second, then, God's design for marriage pictures the gospel. Letter B, it pictures the gospel. Ephesians 5, 31 through 33, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Should sound familiar, straight from Genesis 2. "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." God, in his perfect wisdom, knowing the gospel message that was coming, builds into this marriage that he has designed, man and wife, one flesh relationship for life, a picture, a profound picture, the Apostle Paul says, of Christ and the church, of the gospel, of the very foundation and nature of how we become Christians, of our whole relationship with God. It's a picture of this gospel. Letter C, God's design for marriage is God's means of sanctification. This is God's means of sanctification. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Or 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Author Gary Thomas, in his book Sacred Marriage, has written, "What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy?" There's no amens to that. It's okay for you to amen that. We're still listening, okay? God's means in his design of marriage is to be a sanctifying agent in that husband and in that wife. It's God's design. It's not God's design to give us ultimate joy. It's not God's design to make all of life work together in every way we wish. It is God's design to glorify him, to picture the gospel, and to be used for our own changing to be more like Christ. Therefore, letter D, the Bible's foundation, its starting point, the level starting point at the beginning of the book, is no divorce. Mark 10, right here, Mark 10, verses 6 through 9, Jesus says, "For from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, Jesus says, let not man separate." And just as our traditional vows say, what God, right at the end, right at the very, very end, pronounce you man and wife, what God has joined together, let no one separate. That charge and that marriage ceremony is addressed to that man and that woman who have just been pronounced man and wife. But it's also the charge to all who are gathered, all who observe. It includes the bride and groom. It includes everyone. What God has joined together in this marriage, let no one separate. That is where the Bible begins. How does the Bible continue to instruct as we think about where we are here in Mark 10? If that was big number one, God's design for marriage, then big number two this morning, God's permittance of divorce due to sin. And several subpoints here. God's permittance of divorce due to sin. The Pharisees here ask a question, and Jesus points them back to the Mosaic law. I'm going to read again Mark 10, verses 1 through 5. "And he," that's Jesus, "left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, they asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?'" Now, what we need to understand here, there was battles brewing between different schools of thought within the Jewish rabbis related to divorce. Was divorce for a smaller limited reasons, or was divorce for any reason at all? The majority view was any reason at all. It's crucial for us to understand as we work through this text that the culture in which Jesus is speaking is divorce. A man may divorce his wife for virtually anything. That's the cultural view and even rabbinical teaching in the day of Jesus. It's crucial we have that context in place. So they're testing. They're trying to get him to chime into this battle that's going on. That's their test. Well, Jesus, he's like a participant in that test. He answers them, "What did Moses command you?" So he's pointing to Moses. He's pointing to the Old Testament law. They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Divorce was allowed for almost any reason in Jesus' day. Much like today, no-fault divorce. Frankly, the culture of divorce favored men. A man could divorce his wife for spoiling dinner. He could divorce his wife because he found another woman he considered more attractive. Modern divorces are sometimes based on even less than these. In comparison, Jesus' teaching here presents an extremely narrow allowance for divorce. Wherever we go next, we need to understand the context in which Jesus is speaking, which is wide open, Wild West. No matter what Jesus says, he is strictly narrowing in this topic. No matter our zeal, then, we're also wrong if we try to narrow it even further than Jesus. Okay? We need to understand what our Savior, Christ Jesus, says in his authority. Just take a moment and notice that. Here's the law of Moses, and Jesus is happy to say, "But I say to you." He doesn't say, "As the scriptures say," or "As it says." He says, "As I say to you." Jesus has greater authority than the Old Testament law. But we do not want to restrict that more narrow than what Jesus says. Well, why does divorce exist? Mark 10, 4 through 5, he said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment.'" Divorce exists because of sin. Sin against one another that is always ultimately against God. Divorce exists because sin exists in a fallen, sinful world. There's conflict in marriage. It's never the other person's fault alone. Conflict is always the heart of one sinner at war with the heart of another sinner. There's always measures of conflict. James 4, 1 through 3. I hardly ever will read from the New Living Translation, but I am going to right now because I think it makes it so plainly clear. James 4, 1 through 3. "What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure." Friends, this is true on the grand global scale of conflict. I want that, and I'm going to scheme and kill to get it. And it exists in our most intimate human relationships as well. When the little kingdom of one person's heart comes face to face with the little kingdom of somebody else's heart, and there goes to war. Why does divorce exist? It exists because of sin. Because of the sinner's hard heart. It's not to say that every circumstance of sin is true of a hardness of heart in the same way. That's not true. It's also not to say that because there's not been divorce, there must be no hard hearts. That's also not true to say. But even if the conflict is 90% the other person and only 10% the other person, their hearts, sinful hearts, are still in the mix. The last couple years, I can think of examples of folks that I know where one marriage may have a spouse that is glad to seek reconciliation, but the other spouse absolutely refuses, wants nothing to do. Or I can think of another example where one spouse has grievously sinned against the other and is repenting and confessing and will do all that's necessary to restore, and the spouse that has been sinned against will not have it. Well, what's the common denominator in all this? Just sin. The destructive power of sin. And you know what? None of us are exempt from that, are we? That sinful heart. I think about a month ago, maybe within the last month, one Bible teacher, pastor, and an academia, his name is Dustin Binge, and he tweeted this: signs of self-righteousness or a hard heart. Signs of self-righteousness or a hard heart. One, he said, self-justifying. A hard heart is confidence in self. A hard heart denies personal sin. I have not sinned in this situation. Where's my sin? A hardness of heart, a self-righteousness, words betray the real actions, though. Consumed by selfishness. Me, 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 what I know, who I am. Self-exalting. And self-righteous hard heart refuses repentance. We can do that with an angry face. We can do those things with a smile on our face. Divorce exists because of sinful hard hearts. Hard heart against God's definition of marriage. Hard hearts against God's plan and design for marriage. Maybe a flippant attitude or a lack of care. Hard hearts demanding one's own way, treating others like property or nuisance or irredeemable. Hard hearts that pursue sin with no care how that sin deeply hurts and affects others. Hard hearts seeking vengeance or to abandon, unforgiveness, or a lack of repentance. How can a marriage end in divorce that lists as long as there is the nature of sin? Well, then continuing here, on what grounds does God permit divorce? On what grounds does God permit divorce? What does our Savior say? At this point, if you have a bulletin or a ribbon, I love a Bible with multiple ribbons for this reason, stick that in Mark 10, and we need to flip to Matthew chapter 19, a parallel passage, Matthew 19. A person might object, Pastor, why are we turning to Matthew 19 when we're here in Mark 10? Okay? Maybe you're anticipating where we're going in Mark 19 or Matthew 19. Matthew 19 includes, in Jesus' words, what's commonly called an exception clause. Jesus says, except. Why doesn't Mark include that same phrase? And the answer is very simple. Scholars almost universally agree that the reason Mark does not include this exception clause in his gospel is because this particular exception was so universally accepted, it didn't need to be drawn out. Everyone believed this already, so he didn't need to draw that out. Matthew's not writing to the same audience that Mark was. He's not writing to the same group of people. So Matthew has reason to preserve it and to keep it into what Jesus said. Okay? On what grounds does God permit divorce? First, the scriptures say, in Jesus' words, divorce is permitted for sexual immorality. Matthew 19, verse 9. And I say to you, see the authority of Jesus, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Jesus offers this exception, that there is divorce permitted due to sexual immorality. This is related back to Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Various cultures structure the marriage ceremony in a variety of ways. It really is quite beautiful to see all these different elements and different cultures include to capture the same beauty of a marriage. Culture recognizes the official status of marriage in different ways. So logically, we submit ourselves to the laws of our own citizenship. How does the state of Ohio recognize a lawful marriage? That is what we do then. So God's definition of marriage includes those laws, those authorities over us. And God's definition of marriage includes the greater ingredient, and that is the one flesh sexual union between husband and wife. The physical action of adultery, sexual immorality, breaks that one flesh union. Another flesh has entered the union. It's therefore broken. Not irreparable. God can do all things, but broken. From God's view, the one flesh has been sinned against and broken. it makes sense as we think about, we don't have time to develop this idea, but as we think about all the sexual laws of the Mosaic law, sleeping around was explicitly sinful and punished severely. Why? Connected to these exact same issues, the preeminence of the one flesh relationship between husband and wife. This has roots in Genesis 2:24 and in Ephesians 5:31 through 33, how marriage pictures the gospel. So from our Savior says that divorce is permitted, not commanded, but permitted due to sexual immorality. There's another one. And now this is where you need your third ribbons, or maybe just keep a finger there. But now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the only other passage we'll turn to specifically this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, there will not be any other passages. I'll have them listed, but we won't turn to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 offers another reason or permittance of divorce, and that is desertion or abandonment. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 15 read, "To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. But if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, verse 15, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." The Apostle Paul is clear here all through 1 Corinthians 7. The foundation is no divorce, while understanding in a fallen world it will happen. Divorce is going to happen. He then describes a situation where a husband and wife are both unbelievers. The wife becomes a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. The husband does not, or vice versa. It happens the other way. The believing spouse should not divorce the unbelieving spouse. But if the unbelieving husband decides to divorce and abandon the believing wife, the wife is not enslaved, verse 15 says. So what might this desertion or abandonment look like? It may look like being served divorce papers. It may look like moving out and on with one's life, but not serving papers, just gone, but living as if the other spouse no longer exists, just abandonment. It also might look like picking up in the night, disappearing, and never being heard or seen from again. In these situations and ones like this, divorce is permitted, and the one who was abandoned is not enslaved. They are set free. It's permitted. There's one other case, and that is also there in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 7. He says, "Let it be so," this is in the ESV, "in such cases." That phrase, "in such cases." And this is where there are the many who hold that this is a place where the argument can be made for abuse. As abuse following under that line of desertion, abandonment, abuse. The Apostle Paul has in mind "in such cases." In other words, there are examples like abandonment that are really close to abandonment and desertion that would fit. In my opinion, that looks like real abuse. We live in a culture, be careful how I say, but we live in a culture that is quick to shout abuse, whether verified or not. Okay? It's a case-by-case basis thing. But where real abuse exists, such as abuse of children, cruelty, threats or actions of physical harm, and perhaps incorrigible or unable to be corrected addiction, perpetual unrepentance, will not repent. Now, the case can be made that divorce is permitted here. Finally, here from this point, though, there are no other grounds for divorce provided in the New Testament. There are no other grounds. Divorce is not allowed for perceived incompatibility. Divorce is not allowed because the marriage was just for a joke of publicity. Stars do this all the time, right? Big, huge show. A month later, they're divorced. It was just for fun. Divorce is not allowed because physical attraction has decreased. Divorce is not allowed because we have fallen out of love. Divorce is not allowed because a person has decided to enter a journey of personal discovery. That's a quote from a real story. Divorce is not allowed because marriage is difficult, because of unrealistic expectations, because of conflicting hobbies, or because someone just plain decides they want to marry somebody else. To all these and any else that humanity can come up with, the Bible says no divorce. Full stop. The picture that the Bible provides for divorce is exceptionally narrow. Christ speaking, the Apostle Paul speaking, in an era where it was a wild west, anything could go. So what are the essential truths before we continue on? Essential truths. The Bible permits divorce. It does not command it. The Bible permits divorce. It's not saying you must seek divorce. You must end it. The Bible does not say that. So therefore, what the Bible permits should be undertaken with tremendous caution. And second, the first goal remains, the restitution and renewal of the marriage. The first goal remains to see this marriage that has been harmed because of sin, one party or both parties, or whatever the dynamics are, to seek that restored and renewed. Before I continue, I just want to share this story. I remember once as an upper-level high school, I was either junior or senior in high school, a special speaker that came to our church, and he was a Christian marriage counselor, and he specifically specialized in ministry families. So the majority, they had a residential facility, and the majority of the folks they helped were pastors and pastor wives, or missionary and missionary wives whose marriage was on the rocks, to say it that way. In some situations, they had marriages that came to their place that the papers had been served, but they were willing to come to this place together. And I remember him sharing the story of one evening, there was a staffer, it was a beautiful residential facility that they have for folks to come and stay in, and one of the staffers was walking along and noticed what is going on and was curious about something and was walking down the hallway where the laundry room was, and we'll just say this, the marriage counseling was working for one of those couples who was there. That's a good story. Praise the Lord, where God moves in marriages with difficulty and restores. God can restore and renew. But unfortunately, though, that in the world we live in the existence of sin, and those examples that are given of those permittance, it's not always possible. So what does God say? God's limited permittance of remarriage. God's limited permittance of remarriage, third and finally. In many ways that I've already expressed, remarriage was assumed in the New Testament culture after divorce occurred. Just as it was, divorce is going to happen, so it was assumed remarriage is going to happen. The baseline in the surrounding New Testament culture was not to remain divorced and unmarried. Greek, Roman, and Jewish cultures in the first century always allowed for remarriage after divorce. That's the context in which we must understand this teaching. So what does the New Testament say? I'll try to pick up my pace. Remarriage after the death of a spouse is permitted. 1 Corinthians 7 exhorts us this. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Remarriage after the death of a spouse is permitted in the Lord, as the Lord would lead, following all the normal instructions and counsel and guidance in the scriptures. The Bible instructs us. This is back here in Mark 10 and also Matthew 19. I'm going to turn back to Matthew 19 myself. Remarriage after divorce begins with adultery. When divorce occurs outside of the biblical grounds which permit divorce, any new marriage commits adultery. Remember what I said about God's design and view of marriage. God's essential component of marriage is the one flesh sexual union between man and wife. People get divorced for all sorts of reasons, but the Holy Spirit, Holy God, still views that marriage as one flesh and binding. Therefore, to be divorced on unbiblical grounds and to remarry is to commit adultery. The new marriage begins, no matter how happy the two people feel, no matter how elated, no matter how all the family and friends in support of them, the Bible says, Jesus says, that new marriage begins with adultery. But letter C, remarriage after divorce begins with adultery unless these permittances provided in the scriptures are met. If they are met, then that already has occurred, and the remarriage does not begin with adultery. Matthew 19. Just think very logically about Matthew 19, very plainly. Verse 19 says, Matthew 19, verse 9, excuse me, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So what is Jesus saying? We can take phrases out and it makes very plain sense. Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. But Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery unless the divorce was for sexual immorality. He also includes, and marries another. Jesus doesn't say just plain commits adultery. Jesus doesn't say sleeps around. Jesus doesn't say lives however they want. Jesus calls it marriage. Is Jesus changing the definition of marriage? No, he calls it marriage. When adultery has already occurred, the new marriage therefore does not begin with adultery. That sin has already happened. Remarriage is permissible and it is not sinful. That is not to say that remarriage is required and necessary. It is to say that the new marriage is permitted and does not begin with adultery. Letter D. And I think this point is crucial. That new marriage, if a divorce occurred for the unbiblical grounds, and new marriage occurs, that new marriage is not perpetual adultery. It may begin, but it is not continual, perpetual adultery. Again, God has given us minds and we must think logically here. If a husband and wife are faithful to each other in their one flesh relationship, is adultery occurring? No. Therefore, while a new marriage may have started on however it started, that new marriage does not constitute perpetual adultery. It's marriage. It's a covenant marriage. The new marriage ought to be, it better be, faithful to that one flesh relationship to new husband and wife. They are married to each other now, not anybody else. And Jesus said both in the passages that we've had explored. Therefore, remarriage after sexual immorality or desertion in such cases is permitted. A quote, "The most likely interpretation of this verse is that it implies the freedom to obtain," this is 1 Corinthians 7:15, "the freedom to obtain a legal divorce and the freedom to marry someone else. The spouse who has been abandoned is not enslaved to the marriage partner. When an unbelieving spouse has deserted the marriage, God releases the believing spouse from the twin unending stresses of a lifelong vain hope of reconciling with an unbeliever who has left and a lifelong prohibition against enjoying the good blessings of marriage again. Therefore, remarriage to a new spouse after divorce equals a new covenant binding marriage. What God has brought together, let no man separate, right? The first marriage fell short of that. The new marriage is issued the same command. Lifelong union between one man and one woman, never to be separated until death. Therefore, a point to carefully consider is this. The first goal is always the restitution and reconciliation of what has been broken. But when remarriage occurs, that broken marriage cannot be repaired in the fullest extent. Now, there are occasions, such as discussed above, where the marriage is irreconcilably broken in this life in a fallen world. The former spouse is gone, disappeared, maybe criminally violent, or remarried themselves, or just will not. They will not. Nevertheless, when remarriage occurs, that is now a covenant-binding marriage. So do not separate it. This closes the door for the divorced marriage to be brought back together again. But like I have said, there are many, many examples where that is the case already. Then, remarriage requires great wisdom and caution. You have heard me repeatedly say, God allows, he does not command. This is true for divorce and it's true for remarriage. As uncomfortable as it may seem, in real life, this takes a case-by-case approach. I remember learning in Bible college, just a very cut and dry, and that's it. And I think that was too narrow. I think that was too harsh. As difficult or as messy as it may become, this is a case-by-case basis. No marriage should ever be run into, or excuse me, no remarriage should ever be, no marriage ever should be taken under without considering the magnitude of what is being agreed to. We must hold a high view of marriage. I hope I made that clear at the beginning of what God's designed marriage to be and to look like and to model. The bright-eyed teenagers, okay, the into their career 20-somethings, the 50-year veterans whose first spouses are now with the Lord, all these potential marriages require wisdom and caution, advice and counsel, examination and consideration, exposing expectations, and hopefully sometimes popping those expectations beforehand. How much more when past divorce is part of the story? Slow down. This is not to say more than the Bible, for the Bible allows remarriage, but see how much wisdom and biblical counsel is needed. I know I'm extended my time. Please extend me grace to make a final point in conclusion. Stick with me just a few more minutes. I think the nature of this topic permits me a little bit of extra time. A final word. God's grace to the repentant. Too often in churches like ours, in churches of the same kind of flavor as ours, a strict, more narrow view of divorce and divorced people has existed. And I think it's wrong. Divorced people are not second-class Christians. Divorced people are not less than or excluded from serving the Lord. Who among us is willing to stand up and have the list of your past sins read off for everybody else? None. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If the grace of God covers such a list of sins, how much more does God's grace cover here? Romans 6, 1, and then verse 15. Listen to these two. The Apostle Paul, he's exploding about the gospel, and he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, by no means. Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? He says, by no means. The Apostle Paul's point is that God's grace is so abundant, it's so free to the repentant, we can be tempted to think, well, I guess I should just sin some more, and then God can give some more grace, and he'll be even more praised because of his grace. And the apostle, no, you've gone a step too far, okay? But do you see the underlying thinking in that? The underlying thinking is that God's grace is so good, you can fall off on the side of taking his grace too far. Friends, often that's not the side as a church we fall on. That's not the ditch we find ourselves stumbling into. Often it's the other side. Have you heard of the fun police? Many Christian communities have the grace police, viewing themselves as the arbiters and gatekeepers of the grace of God for lowly sinners and stumbling Christians. Jesus had words for the grace police. Jesus says in Matthew 23, 1 through 4, and then 13 through 15, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to the great police. And to you, Christian, recognize that the events in your life, you recognize in your life, the events have not gone according to plan. Here, from as much as I believe the Bible would say, as much as I want to be a conduit of God's word and God's heart, you are not called to walk through life with a scarlet D on your chest. You are not called to walk through life bearing the dust of shame upon your head. God is gracious. God is merciful. Jesus is gentle and lowly. To the repentant, to the ones who confess their need, Jesus overflows the life with grace. Christian, your divorce does not define you. Jesus Christ, your King, he defines you, for you belong to him. To all of us then, God's grace to sanctify husband and wives. I mentioned that there at the beginning. What are the purposes in God's design for marriage? It's to sanctify us more than to make us happy. Allow me to read this. This is from Paul David Tripp's book, What Did You Expect? He writes this. Now, let's be honest. Marriage is often discouraging. We've already concluded that all of us have been disappointed in our marriages in some way. We have all had to deal with the undesirable and the unexpected. We've all sinned against one another, and we have all been sinned against. All of us look back with remorse and regret because our marriages have not been all that we hoped they would be. It is true that the person whom you love the most has the ability to hurt you the most. In some way, we all get our dreams dashed and our expectations thwarted. So we will struggle at moments with disappointment. We will wonder if things will ever get better. And the fear of things staying the same will grip us. The problem is that you tend not to make your best decisions when you are discouraged, and you usually live to regret the decisions you make out of fear. It is in moments in our marriage when we are revealed as the sinners we actually are that fighting discouragement with hope and battling doubt with faith is so important. Where do you get this hope and faith? Well, you don't get it from your husband or wife. No, you get it from the third person in your marriage, the person we are tempted to forget. You get hope when there seems to be no reason for hope from Emmanuel. Your Savior shed his blood and died for you. Does it make sense that he would abandon you in your hour of need? You see, hope is not to be found in your spouse or in your circumstances. No, hope is found in one place and one place alone, in Jesus your Savior, your brother and your friend. He loves you and he will never turn a deaf ear to your cries. Friends, we live in a fallen world where divorce exists. God in his word has offered very limited ways, areas where this divorce would be permitted. In those ways, I believe the Bible teaches that remarriage is also allowed. We're not commanded either route, but it is permitted by God's grace. I also want you to hear that God's grace is extended to those who divorce as part of their story. I pray that you would know the grace and forgiveness of the Lord, and I pray that our church would be a place that doesn't draw a more narrow restriction than God does, that we outdo one another in extending grace and love to one another. And to all of us, may we all hear that in our weakness, in our brokenness, in our struggles with sin, there remains a Savior who is with us, who forgives us when we repent, who leads us to be more like Christ, and who will be with you to the very end.